Last 2 weeks' speakers, both my brother-in-law last week and John Jenks 2 weeks ago, they were not only helpful, as I had a lot of things going on at those times, different schedules that made it wise to secure somebody to preach on those given Sundays, but also to actually be here when somebody's filling the pulpit and to be preached to. That's a nice thing. Okay, there's one amen. All right, good. So apparently one person beyond me likes to be preached to. Thank you, Sylvia. As a pastor, it's not often that you're in a setting where it is a legitimate preaching to in that regard. So it is a good thing every once in a while. If you've ever signed up, applied for a job, or at least done some searching for a job, you've probably come across job descriptions a time or two. Sometimes the job descriptions are very minimal. Sometimes they are quite elaborate. Sometimes not depending upon the job at all, just because the company wants it that way. Here's what the job is like. Here's what we expect of you. Here are the requirements for the job. And even here's what you can expect from us. Those sorts of things. Our passage today isn't so much a job description, but there is a similar echo of what should we expect? What should we look for? What is this job really focused on? Open your Bibles, if you will, to Titus chapter 1. As we started 3 weeks ago looking at this little book of Titus written by the Apostle Paul to his, not quite protege, but his co-laborer in ministry, Titus. He was a full-blooded Gentile like I am, at least that I'm aware of. He was not Jewish in any sense, whereas Timothy was part Jewish, Titus was full Greek. And Titus was his ministry partner, and Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to do some ministry there, some ministry that Paul did not have the opportunity to complete himself. And so he left Titus there, and you can see basically the purpose statement in verse 5 for his whole letter. That is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained in order. This is what Titus was to do. He was to set straight things that were either crooked or not correct, at the very least to complete what was left unfinished. And so the rest of the letter unfolds in a very brief way, almost a condensed way. A condensed way what Paul would have for him in relating to and ministering to the churches on Crete. We're going to look at a little bit more about Crete next Sunday. Crete, as we can see later in the text, had a notorious, you could say it was infamous, very infamous, a proverbial statement that this is the way the people are. They're always liars, verse 12, they're evil beasts and lazy gluttons. So you can already get a feel for the type of ministry that Titus is up against. What's it going to be like ministering and serving in this culture in context? It's always a good question to ask, but it's always good to not be fearful, but to walk by faith. And even as we see today in the instructions that Paul gives Titus, this applies as it relates to pastors. The word that Paul uses here is elders. This brings up to us to the question, what did it mean for Titus to set things right, to put things in order? The whole book is really about a well-ordered church. Where do you begin with that? What does it look like? We don't know what God has for us in the coming days. Does it mean a well-ordered church must have a building owned and operated by the people of the church? You don't get that anywhere in Scripture. And it's good that we just pause and just think about that for just a little bit. Nowhere in Scripture in the New Testament is imperative that a local church family own and operate their own discrete building, right? And we've reminded ourselves of this truth on and on, that the church is a people, not a place. Yet we want to be good stewards with what God has for us, and in our society, if we can own a piece of land and a building, there is practical sense to that. But we should temper some of those expectations with what Scripture says we ought to give priority to. And we should temper some of those expectations with even the insurmountable, at times, responsibility to own and operate a place like this. So just give some thought to that, even as we look into our text today. Paul starts out right away with giving Titus what is needed for a well-ordered church. It's not a building. It's not even a budget. It's not anything like that at all. It's actually leadership. We could put it in this phrase, well-qualified leadership. This is where he starts. He continues on in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Almost just carrying on the same flow of thought. Put what remained in order, appoint elders. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, and even next Sunday as we finish up chapter 1. Let's read chapter 1 together right now, get a little taste, a little feel for the context, and then we will walk through verses 5 through 9, which will be the focus of our passage focus today. Paul, a servant of God, starting in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. At the proper time, he manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and the Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Father, as we look to your word today, I pray that you would give us wisdom and grace. You know, Lord, even all of the obstacles that your word faces as it goes out and reaches into the hearts and the souls of people here today. Father, I pray that you would be gracious and kind and even firm with the enduring word. Father, give us humility and meekness that we would receive your word as we ought. And Father, that you would cause us, Lord, by your Spirit to be renewed and even to be changed, Lord, by your word. Thank you, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a well-ordered church requires well-qualified leadership. Now, just as we even think about that, preaching on pastoring to those who aren't pastors by one who is your pastor is potentially two things at the same time. It's incredibly awkward and precarious. I mean, just imagine this. I'm preaching to those who aren't pastors by a pastor when Paul, as one writing to a young man who was functioning pastorally, was given instruction about pastors. Do you get the dilemma here? So I am your pastor, and I am called to preach about pastors. But as we understand God's word, and if we carefully understand God's word, it's not just precarious or potentially precarious from a human standpoint, it is biblically expected. And this is where it is vital to remember that all scripture is God-breathed and all scripture is profitable. And as we understand the unfolding of the book of Titus, Titus was given these instructions not really for his sake. He was given these instructions for the sake of local churches that would spring up in every town. Local churches needed to have this instruction on what it meant to have well-qualified leadership. No matter what context you're serving in, you need to understand what is a well-ordered church. And that's the responsibility of not just one guy or just a handful of guys, but the whole church. It is your responsibility, not just separate from me, but your responsibility to know what God requires for a well-ordered church. what God requires for well-qualified leadership. Now, I will say this, and I will say it with a smile, because if I didn't, I would probably cry, that this is very intimidating to speak about the qualifications for a pastor. Because in one sense, you hold up this qualification list side by side with me. Does it match? Now, that's a rhetorical question, okay? Rhetorical question, which means you don't answer audibly now, okay? But you understand a little bit of the delicate nature of approaching just these few short verses, and yet I feel the weight, and it should be there, that you need to hear this, because you need to hear God's word. So that's my disclaimer, and we'll move on from there. What follows in these few verses, and even the rest of Titus, isn't meant to be an exhaustive list of everything about a well-qualified leadership, or even everything about a well-ordered church. However, what we see here in these few verses, 5 through 9, especially today, is more of a comprehensive yet condensed view of the major foundational components in a well-ordered church. So it's good to remember that. This isn't going to answer all of your questions, and it might even raise more, but it gives us, in one sense, a bullet point condensed statement of what we should expect. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, to set what remained in order, to put it in order, and this is your first task. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we're going to look at that phrase for just a few moments before we unpack even the qualifications. When Paul says appoint, and he's talking to Titus again, and remember, Titus isn't necessarily a one-for-one comparison of what we would consider pastors today. He may have functioned pastorally, but he was Paul's unique apostolic delegate. So when Paul gives him a command, appoint elders, we have to recognize that what he was calling Titus to do may look a little bit different than what we would do today. Even thinking about what that meant for Titus to appoint elders, some of your versions might read ordain or set elders. It may be a better term to translate it as arrange for. See that this happens, Titus. For nowhere in this text are we given all of the hows of how they ended up unfolding this. All Titus knows, at least from this text, is that he's to arrange for elders, set up elders in every town. This should give us a little bit of pause to understand that Scripture is clear in what it needs to say. What it doesn't say, we often give too much preoccupation to. Even thinking about sometimes in the history of this very church, how we've gotten quite riled up under the collar over forms and procedures as if we're somehow not abiding by the Word of God. Be careful about that. Scripture never outlines this is how you set up an elder. Now, can we come to some wise understanding of what works well? We can. When Paul says to Titus, appoint elders, he doesn't give us the how this is going to unfold. He says, make sure this happens. You need to see that there are elders appointed in every town. He was to accomplish this. And so even we see the who of what he was to do. He was to appoint elders. This word elders is the word in the original languages, presbytery, which you can even hear in that something of other church groups a little bit. It meant those who were older, sometimes used in just a reference to age, as in older men and older women. Oftentimes it was used in the context of a community or a group that had certain ones within that group who were looked to for guidance and wisdom. We would say maybe those who are wise or those who are mature, maybe even some of those who are experienced. So, for example, the first century, and even before that, the first century Jewish synagogue and Jewish society had the religious leaders and the elders, men of the society who were looked to as being influential, who helped guide and give direction to things. The term often conveyed something of you earned that because of your experience or your age or the way you've lived thus far. Now, in truth, with every term in every position, it can get misused and abused quite often. Paul is using this term in a very narrow and technical way to refer to what we see in the New Testament over 20 times, a position within the church. And that position within the church is not meant to first mirror eldership outside in the society. It's supposed to follow after other guidelines found in Scripture. So Paul was encouraging Titus to appoint or arrange for elders to be set up in every town. Now, even as we say this, I was working through this text this last week, and years of study in college and seminary put this pressure on me to start giving everybody here this mini theology of pastoral ministry. So I'm not going to do that. At some time that might be helpful, but I do want to give you at least a little bit of a shape and idea for how this fleshes out in the New Testament. When we see the word elders, most likely every single one of us has some image or idea of what that means or doesn't mean. It would be helpful if we have just a very brief overview of how to understand this term as it comes to us in the New Testament. There are, as I said, nearly 20 references in the New Testament that Paul uses very narrowly to refer to elder as a defined position within a local church. So, with the inception of the church in Acts 2, that's when we believe the church began, Acts chapter 2. Throughout the New Testament, we are given both prescriptions and patterns regarding the setting up and functioning of a church. Put another way, we don't get to do it any way we want. Now, there is some latitude and there is some freedom, as we've noted before, but God has shown us both by prescriptions and patterns what we should expect for a well-ordered church. Among other instructions, the New Testament refers to two offices within the local church, elder and deacon. And let me be very clear on this, only two. It's not that we don't function in other ways. There are only two legitimate offices within the church, elder and deacon. You can see this in 1 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a companion piece to this passage before us today, qualifications for elders and deacons. The most significant passages that relate to eldership, and you can jot these down if you want, are Acts chapter 20, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus 1, and 1 Peter 5. Now that's for your reference if you want to go back and look at these passages on your own time, and I would encourage you to do that. There are many other references to leadership within the church throughout, sprinkled throughout the New Testament, which help lend support to this, but let me just highlight a few things from these passages. First, there are three terms, let me get the right numbers on my fingers here, there are three terms that are used to relate to a position or office of eldership within the church. Three terms. The first thing we see here is elder. The original language is the presbyter. The next word is overseer. The original language word is the episkopos, or bishop. And the third word is pastor, or shepherd. These are the three terms that the New Testament uses to refer to a position within a church. All three terms in their passages cover the same sort of, we could call it, territory, whether it's qualifications for who should fill the position or duties and responsibilities of the positions. This is most clearly brought out in two passages where all three concepts are coming together. Acts chapter 20, I'll just read a few verses from Acts chapter 20. Now from Miletus, that's a city, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Notice elders there, the presbytery. And in verse 28, he encourages them, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, that's the word episkopos, to care for the church of God. That's the word in verb form, to shepherd or to pastor the flock. So all three terms, all three concepts flow together under the same position. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, Peter talking to the elders. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. That's that word for pastor. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. That's that word overseer or episkopos, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, I love that phrase, the chief shepherd appears, you receive the unfading crown of glory. So in just this brief example, the sound conclusion is that instead of seeing three separate, distinct offices, pastor, elder, bishop, these three terms actually refer to the same position. This is actually very, very important that we get this. For in the course of nearly 2,000 years of church history, things, terms, concepts, positions can morph really fast. So now you have a hierarchy, maybe even a hierarchy of just two, where there really isn't the third concept at play. But maybe you have a pastor in the local church, and you have the elders who are over that church, but over other churches too. And then you have bishops who are over a whole region of churches. You understand what I'm saying? That's not inherently biblical. I'm not saying it's wrong. That's just not what Scripture says about the interchangeability of these three terms. So in truth, if we understand Scripture rightly, I'm not encouraging you to do this. I am elder, I am bishop or overseer, and I am pastor. All three are interchangeable that reflect in somewhat of a diamond facets the different angles of pastoral ministry. So there is the management, the overseeing of a ministry. There is the, I have a position of hopefully respect and dignity, that there is some wisdom and some experience there. But I also am a shepherd. I'm supposed to care for the flock who is in my charge. Now, as we think about why don't we use elder and bishop in our church, that's a good question. Historically, our types of churches have usually referred to this position as pastor to bring a helpful distinction by the way others use the terms. I think that's good. Personally, I love the word pastor. It conveys not simply a job, but it conveys this is the heartbeat of what I'm supposed to do. Not simply manage data and mechanics and the way things go, but I am a shepherd of people. I love the word pastor out of the other two for what it conveys about the heartbeat of this ministry. So that's just a brief little summary of how we can think carefully about this. Every pastor is an elder. Every pastor who is also an elder is an overseer. That's clear from God's word. No matter how groups have morphed this or tweaked this or abused this in times, and even today, it still remains the same. Now, Paul tells Timothy to appoint elders in every town. This is what he gives him as an instruction. Appoint elders in every town, meaning wherever churches were established, you must arrange for proper leadership of those churches. Now, interestingly enough, and maybe your eyes always already caught this, but notice how Paul says this. You are to appoint elders, plural, in every church, in every town. Now, I inserted the phrase in every church, but that's the implication. The implication is not one elder in multiple churches in all the towns, but the regular pattern is actually a plurality of elders. And I'm going to use the word elders because it comes up in the text here, but not to cause you to be a little bit deranged or confused. I will use them interchangeably. So Paul says that the normal expectation is to raise up, to appoint multiple pastors within a church in a given city. We'll talk about that later on. We've already talked about that a little bit. We've had that in the past. It's not a bad thing. In fact, it would be a very wise thing to consider. How might God direct us to see this at play within our own ministry? And keep in mind, nowhere in Scripture does it say one for every 50. There is no metric in Scripture about that. When Paul outlines for Titus, you need to appoint elders, plural, in every town, he does not mention, now that is, you know, two elders for a church of 70, and let me see, three for a church of 120. He doesn't say that. There's a lot of wisdom that comes into play here. And we ought to be careful about this, but it's also good to understand what Scripture is saying and what it's not. And then he says, do this as I've directed you. This is very emphatic. Literally, it's I myself have already told you this. I've directed you to do this. He's already given instructions to Titus, and in fact, this was Paul's pattern. You can jot this down, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. This was Paul's regular custom. When he would establish churches, He would stay there for a while. He would teach them. He would instruct them. He would establish them. And then he would appoint elders. He would appoint pastors. He would appoint bishops to be in those churches and minister and serve as he moved on to the next place. And even with those, that phrase, as I have directed you, this is not optional. Titus, you don't get to choose not to do this. All these churches need elders. This was instruction, not just for Titus' sake, but for the sake of those churches. So we've seen that eldership is an important, significant, and necessary component of not just a local church being well-ordered, but even for the sake of God's fame and reputation. But will just any person do? Just will any man do? Now, this is where Paul goes in verses 6 and following to give us the qualifications for such elders, such pastors, such bishops, and that's where we turn to now. And even thinking about the word qualification, in our day and age, setting up standards is precarious indeed. Setting up a qualification, a qualifying round, as we might put it, smacks of intolerance. Are you saying that not everybody can just automatically be in this spot? Paul would say, you're darn tootin'. Well, he wouldn't quite say that. But he would definitely say, exactly, because it's not up to my word. It's up to God's word. God is the one who sets the rules. And when he establishes borders, when he establishes limitations, when he establishes lines in the sand, when he establishes qualifications and standards, they are not budgeable. And if I were to be very careful and clear, that he establishes those things is not wrong and it is not bad. That he has established distinctions is not a commentary on the essential inequality of people. You and I are equally humans, equally made in the image of God, yet we are very different. And that's not a statement of inequality in essence. That's a statement of God is a masterful God who creates things and sustains things according to his wonderful design. There is a push, and I don't know if this is the best term for this, but there seems to be a push in our society towards homogeneity. We're just going to muddle everything together so everything's the same. We're all equal in every way. God would say no to that, and a big hearty no to that. And so even as we think about what may come across to our ears as difficult words, qualifications, that's a little bit harsh, don't you think? But he means well. She wants to do it. It's not up to us. So do not cry foul when you look at God's word and he has a standard and an expectation. And you say, well, nobody can meet that, or not everybody can meet that. He has an expectation. We must follow that. We have no right to cry foul, to ignore, to redefine, to overturn, or abuse what he has directed. So when he lays out, this is what you are to look for, that's our priority, not other things. That's the qualification that matters, not other things. You follow me? So let's move on into the functional list that Paul unfolds for us in verses 6 and following. Notice right away in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, this is really the first qualification, and this is a daunting qualifier that sets the tone for everything else. This word, similar as a synonym to 1 Timothy chapter 3, blameless, carries that idea that no blame can legitimately be thrown upon this person. It's a wonderful word, but it's very, very intimidating. Above reproach, it comes from the family of words which refer to calling somebody or summoning somebody, used with a negation. Let me just unpack that for just a moment. It means not called on, or to put it in our terms, no charge given against. Not called against. No call can be held against this person. That's what it means to be above reproach. It means that you live in such a way that no charge can be leveled upon you. And that even if a charge is brought up, it will not stand because you live in such a way as to be consistent in character and virtue all the time. Now, who wants to sign up for this? This is a requirement. You must be this. Now, every believer ought to pursue this, but it's not a requirement to be a believer in Jesus Christ that you be blameless. It is a requirement that every pastor, every elder, every bishop be above reproach. The overarching banner on all of this is no charge can be brought up against him. This conveys even the idea that there is a consistency in all of his life. So not just in the public eye, at home too. I'm going to put Katie on the spot here. Katie lives with us and has for several months. I'll just leave it at that. She also is our part-time secretary here at the church. And she fielded a call one time in our office from somebody who was just inquiring about her church. And I'm not going to get it right, and that's okay. But the lady asked a very interesting question. What's your pastor like? And no, do you think that's true about him? And now, granted, Katie lives with us, okay? She sees me in the home, okay? And she asked this insightful question, are you sure that that's what he's like? And Katie said, I know. In only a way Katie can say. And what's interesting is that somebody could take offense to that question, but that is actually a phenomenal question to ask. Most people, when they're searching out a church, will not be searching out for the moral character of the pastor or the pastors. This lady was zeroing in on, are you sure he's consistent? Interestingly enough, she just happened to talk to Katie, who has an on-the-ground perspective on this. I know what he's like with his kids. I know what he's like with his wife. I know what he's like when nobody else is seeing him. She told me all of this. I'm like, what did you say? I hope it was good. In truth, this is rather daunting. He's consistent in all of life. He's consistent all the time. And he's consistent with all sorts of people. Not many men are like that. All men should be, but not many men are. The expectation for a pastor is not like these are qualities that nobody else should pursue, but he must be these. Because the position of pastor is so crucial. You are a shepherd of people's souls. He better be above reproach. And that sets the tone for where Paul develops next. And what we're going to do is he lists out basically 15, 16 different qualifications. And we're not just going to list them in order in terms of bullet points. We're going to funnel them under three categories. And you can see that in your sermon insert. So we're going to see blameless in relation to his family, blameless in relation to his behavior or conduct, and blameless in relation to, we could call it his duties, although it really relates to his teaching ministry, but it is his duties. So number one, an elder, a pastor, a bishop. I won't say those three every single time. You get the drift. An elder must be blameless in relation to his family. Do you find it interesting that as Paul unfolds these qualifications, he starts first with the family? And he does this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, too. Right after the synonym for blameless that he uses in 1 Timothy 3, he talks about the same thing. His relationship to his wife. Now, this phrase is a bit troubling because, as short as it is, it's kind of unclear what it means. Now, let me just help you understand that a little bit. The phrase is, if anyone is the husband of one wife. Now, that's the English translation of a very literal and wooden way of putting it, a one-woman man. That's a literal way of understanding this. But then again, how could we interpret that? The history of the church has produced several different interpretations of what this little phrase means. Some thinks it means that an elder must be married. That a qualification to be a pastor, how you read this phrase is that, well, it must mean he must be married. Some have suggested that this means an elder must not be a polygamist, that he must only be married to one wife. Now, that's not a bad thing, but is that what this phrase is referring to? Some have suggested that this means an elder must have only one wife his entire life. And there's a modified version of this that basically pulls out that an elder cannot be a divorcee. Now, you get how this is a little bit interesting. All from this little phrase, one woman man. A fourth way that this has been understood is more generally, but more overarching, and that is an elder must be faithful to his wife in every way. That is the interpretation, I think, that is the most careful and safest to extract from the text. Now, is it true that an elder should probably not have more than one wife? That is true, and you can see that throughout Scripture. Is it wise to consider even how over time the effects of certain relational dynamics, divorce, could affect the high position of pastor? It is wise to consider that. To require that elders and pastors be married, I don't think that's what this phrase requires. Is it wise to even consider how practically that might be helpful for an elder to be married? It is, but you'll see even as we go to the second one why we have to be careful with this. So in broad strokes, this means that an elder must be faithful to his wife. He must be a one-woman man in thought and in speech and in deed. He must be faithful to her. Now again, this is the second qualification listed here. Do you think that the marriage of the elder, the core of the family unit, is vitally significant to the effectiveness of his legitimate biblical responsibilities as pastor? Yes. And in the comparable passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3, this is what Paul says there. If a man does not know how to manage his house, how can he manage the household of God? A lot is implied in there, but the parallel, what you do with your family affects what you do with your church family. So what goes on between the elder and his wife, it will affect what goes on within the church family. And so, I'm just going to shout this ahead of time, this little application. This is a very practical, but a very true way that you can apply this as a member of this church. Support our marriage. Pray for our marriage. I'm not saying we're in trouble. No, we have a blessed marriage. But pray that that continues. Pray that our marriage is a blessing to others. Pray that God helps me to keep our marriage a priority. I'm a man. I know that. And with men, we can tend to put duty ahead of people. There is always a tension with wife and ministry. Always a tension. And until I die, that tension will not be abated. So pray. And this is just a practical application of this text. If God sees this as a priority, then may your prayers reflect that priority. So we move on to the next one. Not only with his wife, but even look further in the text. And this is a little bit challenging too. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of wife and his children are believers. What? Now, I don't know what version you have, but my version says they're believers. That means, right, that they must be Christians. That I have to make sure that each one of my kids gets saved. Now, let's just take a step back. That could be a natural way to read the word believers. But the word behind that word doesn't always need to be translated as believers. Sometimes it's translated as faithful. It's even translated that way in this text. Later on in verse 9, the trustworthy word, that word is the same word. It's not believing word, it's reliable or trustworthy or faithful. So, think about this. As a pastor, does it mean that my kids all have to be saved? Or does it rather mean that I need to manage them well so that they comply, so that they're faithful living in my home? Big picture, would it be wise if all my kids inevitably get saved? You better believe it. Is that what I want? It is. Is that what I'm striving for? It is. And God calls me to be responsible as the father of the home to train them up in the way that they should go, to raise them in the nurture and instruction and the discipline of the Lord. The book of Proverbs is filled with a father's duty to teach his children wisdom, regardless if they are ever regenerated. The book of Proverbs gives instruction for dads how to use the rod to drive folly from their kids' hearts, even if they're not regenerated. Now, am I praying for and working for my kids' hearts to be quickened and made alive? I am. By God's grace, all three of them have made professions. By God's grace and patience, we are waiting to see how these things go. Waiting to see how the fruit of repentance is manifested in their lives. And sometimes it's hard. When you've got a classic second middle child who has those days of great obstinance. Right, Beth? She's smiling. I'm a second middle child. Right? You wonder, are you really regenerated or not? I don't know. This text is not telling us that we need to look for elders who for sure have guaranteed all their kids have been saved. There is a problem if we were to think that way. Theologically, I do not save anyone. Theologically, I can't guarantee the salvation of anyone. Right? Theologically, there are problems with suggesting that this means that my kids must be saved. Again, there's wisdom and practicality by far to say that should I be working so my kids, in one sense, are not only just saved but are walking faithfully after the Lord. You better believe it. But every dad should be pushing towards that too. So, I have my kids, and they are faithful in following after me, obeying what the rules of the house are. But then notice the phrase, and I think this is where we can understand. It's not talking first about the kids must be saved. Notice as he goes on in verse 6, there is no charge or accusation of debauchery or insubordination. This is a phrase that relates to the kids, not the elder, though that would be true. This is a phrase that further amplifies what we're talking about here. They are faithfully living under the house rules, so that no accusation can be leveled at them that they're living loosely in the world, wasting it on wanton pleasures. As a five-year-old, I should hope not, but as they get older, you start getting in junior high and high school, my goodness, have I managed the home well? Debauchery is that wanton, loose living, insubordination, not willing to submit, rebellious. The history of the church, and even in my limited scope of perspective, I have seen plenty that would give the pastor's kid mantra a bad name. Does that mean the man does not qualify any longer? I don't know. But it does give me pause. It does cause me to just be a little bit sober-minded. It does help me to give priority to my first ministry, my family, right? Moving on, not just blameless in relation to his family, but blameless in relation to his behavior. And here is where Paul lists out, almost like a machine gun, six negatives, so to speak, and six positives, qualifications, characteristics that these elders must have. And again, he brings it up in verse 7, the same word for above reproach or blameless. An overseer, now using a different term, the episkopos term, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach, not blameworthy, no blame cast upon him. Don't you love in verse 7 how Paul says he is God's steward? As I've said before, and I will say again, this is not my church. This is not the church that I am the head of. As God would direct us down the road and maybe even add more pastors to the mix, it is not our church, and we are not the head of this church. We are stewards. I'm a steward. That means a manager. That means I am directed by somebody else who owns it, not me. And I'm to care for it on his behalf, right? In Acts chapter 20, Paul very emotionally says, you care for the church of God, which he bought by his own blood. You want to know how significant that is? This is just not a trite, trifle little thing. This is not my hobby farm. This is the church of God that I am to help steward and manage, not for my sake, but for his sake. Again, that is why the pastor, the elder, the bishop must be above reproach, blameless. And the next five negatives, he must not be arrogant, that is self-willed or obstinate in his own opinion, refusing to listen to others. You ever known any pastors that have been a little bit obstinate, self-willed, refusing to listen to other people, right? Not to be arrogant in that way. He is not to be quick-tempered. That means inclined to anger. We might say a short fuse. He blows up in a moment's notice, a short fuse. And this is a habit of his. It's not just like a once every 6 years sort of thing. This is a continual habit of his. It's a compulsion of his, quick-tempered. The next one, he's not a drunkard. That means given to drink. Very literally, the phrase means sitting long by the wine, sitting long by the drink. In truth, and this is just a sidebar, there is a consistent pattern in all of Scripture that those who are in God-appointed leadership positions refrain from anything that affects their judgment, affects their leading of a stewardship, impairs them to make wise, righteous decisions. That's one reason why this is here. Similarly, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the deacons are called to not be given too much wine. So, not a drunkard. Next one, not violent. This means not a striker or a fighter or quick to hit, either literally or metaphorically. Is it easy to lash out with your tongue and actually do more damage than if you were to punch the guy in the face? That's not a pastor. He is not to be quick to hit. The next one, not greedy for gain. This is probably indicating not greedy for money, period, but also greedy to gain it no matter what, even if it means getting more from others than what is reasonable or just. Now, I hope, and you pray this way, that that never hits our church family. Because even if you have your head in a hole in the sand, sometimes I do, the history of the Christian church has shown countless egregious behavior by leaders in God's church, this being one of them, greedy for shameful gain. May it never be so. And don't just assume it won't be. Pray that God would never let that happen here. Positively, he is to be hospitable. Very literally, this word means a lover of strangers. For somebody who tends to be an introvert, this cuts a little bit deep. This means I need to extend myself out probably just a bit more than I'm comfortable with. But in truth, I mean, does he open up his home? Is he engaging with people who aren't him? Does he show a desire to get to know people, right? And sometimes this is a concerted effort. Sometimes it never feels natural. Oh, wait, I'm not speaking about myself here. He's hospitable, a lover of strangers. He's a lover of good. Literally, he is devoted to all that is good and best, devoted to it. He is self-controlled. That means he's sensible or thoughtful. He is sober-minded. You'll see a different word in a couple of words to come, disciplined. Here it means more he's sensible. He's thoughtful. He's not rash. He's not heady. He's not overly clowny. He knows how to do what is appropriate in the time. He's upright, one who lives in accordance with God's law, practicing righteousness as a way of life. He's upright. And then a closely companioned term, he is holy. That means he's devout, pleasing to God in every way. And he is disciplined, complete self-mastery, especially controlling impulses. Number three, an elder must be blameless in relation to his duties. And I put it duties because as much as you could say he should be blameless in relation to his teaching, the indication that you get not just here in Titus, but in all 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and the New Testament is that this is the hub of the pastor's responsibilities, is handling the Word of God. So that's why I call it his duties. He must be blameless with his duties. And these are his duties. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. This is my job. This is my job, to be devoted to the Word of God. Now, most of the time, that makes me smile. Most of the time, I look forward to being devoted to the Word of God. But because of the so that to come, this is intimidating. I am to be so devoted to the Word of God so I can do two things: give instruction and rebuke. Both are there. It is a qualification for pastors that they are to cling closely to the Word of God. The phrase that Paul uses here, to hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught. This is, as Paul taught Titus, Titus taught these elders, these potential elders, that teaching which is grounded in the Word of God. It's sound teaching. It's consistent and whole teaching. They were to hold fast to that in the Word of God so that they could do two things: instruct others in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Let's look at the first one first, so that they be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. This is a pastor's responsibility. The ability to an ongoing practice of instructing others in sound doctrine. This word sound is a word that doesn't come up in much of the New Testament, but is used predominantly in the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. The word means very basically healthy, was translated at various times in various ways as true or whole, and even at times balanced. You think of this in terms of my physical health. What is sound or health all about as it relates to my body? It is not given to extremes. It is well balanced. Too much sugar, too little sugar. Too much fat, too little fat. Too hot of temperature in my body, too little temperature in my body. And I think balanced is a good way to understand. This is balanced teaching. Teaching that is so much balanced with the heartbeat of the New Testament, the gospel, and what the apostles taught. And you'll see even more in verse 10 and following, kind of the antithesis of this. Balanced teaching. Doctrine, it is a cohesive teaching, a body or content of teaching, and here it is teaching that is consistent with Scripture, that is meant to even make people sound and healthy and whole and balanced. Now contrast that with the pastor is also to rebuke those who contradict it. That is, contradict sound doctrine. Anybody want to sign up for this task? Maybe a few of you do, because you're known to be critics and like to rebuke. But this is not an easy task. God has called me to know and to cling to God's word so much that I can come up to people, and the word here is to rebuke them who speak against the sound doctrine. Here's another application. Pray for me in this regard. Pray for your pastor and in the future, any other pastors, that God would enable us to wisely handle these things. This is not easy. All of this that Paul outlines for Titus should be a constant reminder to us, not just what are the qualifications, but what aren't the qualifications. All that to say, Paul does not say that a pastor, an elder, a bishop, must be a man who is financially successful or shrewd. Now, that he knows how to manage money well is a good practical thing, but it doesn't mean that he has to be this masterful 401k guy. Doesn't mean he has to be an experienced and well-thought-of businessman, a professional and influential white-collar man, a learned and a degreed man, a man who's my friend, who's been nice to me, who will champion my cause, who's my age generationally, who makes me laugh, who entertains me, who holds my attention, a man who has built a large successful ministry. None of that is listed. Am I saying any of that is wrong? I'm not. But that's not the priority. And for what God values in a man who shepherds the flock of God, it must be our priority as well. One of the most amazing things as you kind of take this passage and apply it to Crete is that no rules change for this Cretan culture. Ponder that. The task before Titus was to take men of Crete and apply this rubric to them. No culture is immune from these rules, these standards. At the same time, these expectations are perfectly possible. That's what we learn from all of this. So as we think about what this little text, which has so much to do with me, and you might think, what does it have to do with you? Let me just give you some examples of how you can flesh this out and apply this. First of all, this passage reminds all of us of what is necessary for a well-ordered church according to God's plan. Good, qualified leadership. That's what's necessary. Do you agree with that? Do you know that deep in your soul? Number two, this passage challenges our typical notions or worldly standards that influence our notions regarding the right kind of leadership in the church. What we ought to prioritize and prize, that means value and pursue. Third, this passage directs us in how we encourage pastoral ministry. Now, let me just be very careful with this. I recognize the delicacy of me being the pastor here, but if this passage is to be applied by our church family, it means it helps direct us to know how we ought to encourage the proper pastoral ministry. So, for example, this is what we should expect. These things are what we should expect, not other things. This is what we should pray for. I've already given you many different things to pray for in that line. Pray for my marriage. Pray for my overall character. Pray for my fathering. Pray for my conduct and behavior. Pray for my faithfulness to the word. Pray for my accompanying responsibilities of both instructing and rebuking. Pray for all of these things. As another example, how else does it direct us? It directs us that this is what we should submit to. Now, submit is a very strong term that a lot of people don't like, kind of like authority is a strong term that a lot of people don't like. But let me just put this out there. If this is what God prioritizes as the qualifications for a pastor, then how in the world can you handle these rightly as somebody who is pastored? You submit to these things. For example, if God calls me to cling so tightly to the Word of God so that I'm able to instruct and rebuke, how can I instruct and rebuke if you're not around? How can I instruct and rebuke if you won't let me know you? How can I instruct and rebuke if you're here but really not here? How can I instruct and rebuke if you don't jump into the lifeblood of the church body? You know what I'm saying? You end up hamstringing the effective pastoral ministry of a church body. And this is just, I've got so much I would like to say about that, but I'm just going to keep it with that for now. So submitting to these things. What about this? What about even thinking about these qualifications as something that legitimately we all should strive for? Maybe not every single one, but as qualities that reveal mature Christian behavior, right? So this is what it directs us to do. And fourthly and finally, this passage helps us to prepare for future pastors. And let me encourage you to not just cast this into the drawer and lock it. I believe firmly that one of the blessed features of the future of this church is that we pursue the development of well-qualified leaders. That means we have an eye and an ear towards the future, and we do it now. We want to train up young men. We want to train up older men to be leaders. I mean, there is nothing in this text that says Titus came into Crete and he chose all of the 17-somethings, and he raised them up as leaders. What if he called some 72-year-olds to be elders within the church? Right? So do we have an eye and an ear on this, and are we praying in this way? Are you looking within your own home and saying, God, would you call one of my sons to be this? It's possible. Why don't we pray that way? And why don't we pray that God gives us wisdom to develop leaders in our church? For the sake of our church and for the sake of sending them out to other churches. God will be pleased as we give thought and intentional, humble practice to the well-ordering of his church. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it is and what it means for us. I pray that you give us grace to do what you have called us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.